Luke chapter 24 is where we are today. We have studied for some time the crucifixion of Christ, of course, the resurrection of Christ. Last week focused on the Great Commission as contained in Luke 24, 46 through 49. And now today we come to the ascension. I've loved this series. I've never preached through the Gospel of Luke before. Between Luke and Acts, we're studying the author that wrote more of the New Testament than any other by sheer volume of words, not as many books, obviously, as Paul, but more words than anyone else. And we've taken as a theme for the Gospel of Luke the idea of lost and found. That is that Luke portrays Jesus, like the other Gospels, he portrays Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, but he pays particular attention to Jesus' ministry to outcasts. Jesus would say in Luke 19:10, kind of a theme verse for the entire Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he mirrors a lot of the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, the seeing together. They're very similar in their outlet and in the way they're laid out and in their approach. They're different from John, who gives us really unique information. But Luke, the only Gentile writer of Scripture, pays special attention to how Jesus is ministering to lost people, to outcasts, to women who are notorious sinners, or to hated people. Like Luke 19:10 comes right on the heels of Jesus going to the house of Zacchaeus and saving him. Everybody in Jericho hated Zacchaeus, and Jesus says, I'm going to your house. He sought the outcast. He was recognized as a friend of publicans and sinners. And Luke chapter 15, you have Jesus seeking the lost. He says, when a lost sinner is found, there's joy. And let me compare it to a lost coin that's found, or a lost sheep that is found, or even a lost son that is found. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He welcomes sinners like us. That was his mission while he was on the earth. 33 years of his life, specifically the 3+ years of his ministry, his work was to seek and save the lost. But as we'll see today, at the end of Luke, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus' continuing work, his ongoing work, and therefore the church's mission and the church's work is to seek and save the lost. Now we seek them. We can't save them like Jesus. We don't die for their sins. That's all been settled. But we are partnering with him in his ongoing work to seek the lost. So, you know, what is evangelism? What is missions? It's continuing the legacy of Jesus. Jesus was the first great missionary. He goes out seeking for the lost. He's not only just welcoming when they come to him, he's going after them. Like the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the lost. That's Jesus. And then the church is continuing that work. So you have the Great Commission. And then when we end the book of Luke, you don't get the sense that, okay, now it's over. Roll the credits and end of story. It's actually, as we've said many times, to be continued. And then it's continued in the book of Acts. The church continues the work of Christ, the one who saves lost people, and we get to be the privilege. If we're not shepherds, we at least get to be sheepdog. We get to kind of go out and chase after those who don't yet know Christ. What a privilege it is. So today we talk about the ascension of Christ. Specifically, I'm calling it Jesus' ascension and session. All right, get a mental note of this slide. You won't have to look at the orange, yellow, and red any longer after this week. Cause for celebration. Jesus' ascension, we know what that is. He's ascending from earth into heaven, but we're spending more time today talking about his session. When I say Jesus' session, do you know what that means? It's a neglected part of the work of Christ. We focus on his first coming, his birth, his life, you know, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then mentally we stop. You know, that's what Jesus did, and now we're just waiting for him to come back and fix the world at his second coming. And there's kind of a hole in our understanding of Christ. There's not a hole in the New Testament's presentation of Christ. The session of Christ, the word literally describes his being seated. He's seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, And he's still attentive. He's still ministering. He's still active. And I want you to be encouraged today that we're not only looking back to what Christ did in history and forward to what he'll do in the future, but Jesus Christ, right this moment, is seated at the right hand of the Father, mindful of what we're doing. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's praying for us. He's engaging with us. We're not just in a holding pattern, marking time, waiting. Jesus is still active. We call that his session, his current ministry. So we read of that from Luke and Acts. So will we please stand with me and let's honor the Lord as we read the scripture together. And I trust that today you'll be reminded of some things, maybe learn some new things, but the Lord will stir our hearts to be grateful for the ongoing work of Jesus. Luke 24, beginning in verse 50, right after the Great Commission passage, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "and he led them out as far as Bethany." Bethany is the place where he did the miracle of raising Lazarus, and now it's the place that he's actually going to ascend into heaven. I think there's something symbolic. Because he lives, we live. Because he ascends, there's going to be a time when we ascend, even dead bodies coming out of the graves and being resurrected. So he went as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now over to Luke's next volume, the book of Acts, picks up where Luke left off reading. After the Great Commission in verse 8, we pick up the reading at verse 9. "And when he," Jesus, "when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus," I'm used to the King James, "this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God telling us about our Savior, his ascension, his ministry, his session right now, and his coming return. We get to enjoy worshiping him as we study today. Please be seated. Talk for a few moments about Jesus' ascension, just kind of the historical occurrence. There's not a lot that needs to be said. The scripture's pretty easy to understand. He went up the Mount of Olives to the backside to Bethany, blessed them, and ascended out of their sight. Jesus returned bodily to heaven. I could underline the word bodily. So when I say he returned, you think of it this way. Jesus had left heaven on a rescue mission, and for 33 years, he's on the earth. When he died, do you remember he said, "Father, into your hands I commit," what? "My spirit." So his spirit went immediately into the presence of his Father, or as he promised the repentant thief, "Today you'll be with me in spirit in paradise." But he was laid in a sepulcher. You know, presumably the thief who died was buried, you know, maybe just in the field of blood that was purchased with the blood money that Judas threw back to the temple. But they're both buried. Their bodies were buried. Their spirits went to heaven. So when I say Jesus returned, his spirit had already gone, but now his body is going for the first time. So think of it this way. The body of Jesus had never been to heaven. For eternity past, Jesus is God. He's always been God. He always will be God. But at the incarnation, not just at the birth, but at the conception, the miraculous conception in Mary's womb, God and man became one. Jesus has always been God. He became man through the incarnation, and he will always be man. He will always be God, and he will always be man. But his body was in her womb, and then his body was born, and then he lived for 33 years, and then his body was killed, and then his body was buried, and his spirit went to heaven. So now for the first time, his body went to heaven. His spirit had gone to paradise. His body had been entombed. His body, once entombed, was now going to be enthroned. Or you think of it this way. His body had been raised and healed. So when Jesus came out of the tomb, do you remember Isaiah says that his appearance was marred more than any other man's? He didn't even look human. It was gruesome. It was bloody. His back is torn to shreds, and his face is beaten up and puffy and lacerated and pierced. He comes out of the tomb, and he's been healed, mostly. He still bears the wounds in his hands and his side and presumably his feet. And the idea is that he's going to bear those just as memorial for the rest of eternity. So he's healed, but he hadn't yet been glorified. When his body ascends into heaven, he's going to be glorified. So what does Jesus look like right now? You know, we have an image of what he looked like during his earthly ministry, you know, not particularly impressive to look upon, had a beard, you know, not blonde hair, blue eyes. He's Middle Eastern, dark skin, dark complexion. But, you know, we don't really know what he looked like other than some general details. If we saw Jesus this moment, we wouldn't go up and shake his hand or hug him. We would be not horrified, but we would be terrified. We would look at him and we would see him as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord kind of peeled back the veil and let us see him in all of his glory. His face is like the sun in its brightness. Like, you cannot look on him. His garments are white. We have that recorded for us at the Mount of Transfiguration. We have that recorded for us when Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus and he sees Jesus and he's overwhelmed and sees a bright light and eventually gets saved. We have it recorded most clearly, I think, in Revelation 1, where on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John sees the resurrected, ascended, glorified Jesus, and he's overwhelming in his majesty and power. His body had been raised and healed, but it was now glorified. And note that this was a literal and physical ascension. It really happened. His body literally went into the presence of heaven. And but you know, I can't take time to tease out all the details, but I will say this. This reminds us that the human body is valuable. It's sacred. Not you know, like some people say, you are a temple. They remove the temple of God. They just think you're a temple. You know, worship yourself. No, but the human body is valuable. And Christians don't always think this way. You know, Christians sometimes think that the real you, the immaterial you, your soul, will immediately be in the presence of the Lord and you cast off your body. You know, when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, is the way Shakespeare would say. We just get rid of the body and it doesn't matter. I used to actually use the illustration of a banana. You know, I would tell my kids, honey, you're like a banana. You have a peel, but the important part is the inner you, the inside, and then the peel you just throw away. You are a person that is united, body and spirit, and you will be separated at death so that your spirit, for the Christian, goes into the presence of the Lord immediately, but your body matters. And there will come a time when, just as Jesus' body was raised and taken to heaven, when your body will be resurrected. You know, that the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be reunited. There will be a resurrection unto life. So the bodies of those who have died who are Christians will be resurrected, reunited with their spirits, and no longer subject to decay and pain and aging, but healed. And then the bodies of those who are outside of Christ will be raised to destruction. So your body matters. I'm not telling you that you should take care of it, be a steward of it, but I'm talking about eternity future. For this reason, there are Christians who are conscientiously opposed to cremation. They say, well, the body matters. The body matters, and in my opinion, my thoughts on this, I don't think cremation is a big deal, because whether I decay and worms eat me, or whether, you know, my body submits to flames, God is going to put it all back together. You know, he's not going to struggle. If there were Christians in Hiroshima, he's going to put them back together. Christians who are buried at sea, he'll find them, he'll put them back together. So I don't think that cremation is particularly unchristian. But you do have to realize, and I'm way afield, but there is something important about the body. Don't think of eternity as just your spirit. The Lord's going to resurrect your body just like Jesus' body ascended into heaven. It's physical and it's important. And part of that is eternity is going to be somewhat familiar in that we'll be enjoying the same types of things, but we'll be doing it, you know, without sin and without the fall, and without the curse, and without temptation, without bad consciences. Hallelujah. Okay, but we don't want some Gnostic idea that the spirit is holy and your problem is your body. No. The problem is the fall, your sin that affects your body, and the Lord's going to fix you, put you back together, and all of that we get from the ascension of Jesus' body into heaven. So this is literal and physical. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, such an important place, you know, location, location, location. That location's important. Bethany's where he raised Lazarus. He entered on the day of the triumphal entry. He rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives, and the people worshiped him and praised him, and he entered Jerusalem. Before he's crucified, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's an important place. And then he goes back onto the Mount of Olives and ascends into heaven, and as we'll see at the end of the sermon, that's actually where he's going to return. So it happened in history from that place. It was witnessed. People saw the disciples were full of joyful worship. And I have to be fast about this, but that's a turn. The disciples had been despondent. The disciples had been fearful, hiding, we give up. And now they've spent these 40 days with Jesus. He's instructed them. And when he departs, instead of being sorrowful that they're going to miss him, they're actually joyful that there is a future and they're awaiting the coming of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus had said to them in John 14, 15, and 16, I'm departing, don't be sad. It's better because I'm going to send the Spirit, and things are about to get really exciting. So they're full of joy. They believe they're waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And then I think there's a little bit almost of comic relief. The angels say, hey guys, you know, there's nothing to see here. Stop loitering, move on. Sometimes the angels will say, like at the resurrection, why do you seek the living among the dead? They pose these questions like, you're not paying attention. Hey, dummies, he's not here. He's risen just like he said. What are you doing in a cemetery looking for Jesus? And now they say, why do you just keep gazing into heaven? He's going to come back. It's going to be a while. Okay, so go back to Jerusalem. Get ready for all the things that he's about to do. And they move forward. So quick look at Jesus' ascension. I want to take a little bit longer look at the idea of Jesus' session. What is Jesus doing right now? What has Jesus been doing for two millennia since he ascended into glory? Jesus continues to minister to and through his church. I could say to and in and for and through his church. Jesus is still busy. He's doing a lot. What is he doing now? Well, I'm going to give you just kind of some highlights. Right now, he sits enthroned at God's right hand. In a moment, I'm going to show you several verses, just not remotely a full treatment of this. We're not being exhaustive. But we think of his earthly ministry and his return. We don't think much of what's happening now. The New Testament does a lot, like a drumbeat. It just keeps saying, he's seated at the right hand of his Father. He's there enthroned. You think of it as Philippians 2. He descended. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore what? God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, and his name every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, Jesus is Lord. We see that description of his ascension and his present reign all over the New Testament. He has sent the Holy Spirit as promised. Both of these passages we read, we're still anticipating the sending of the Spirit. Of course, that's going to happen at the day of Pentecost. So he has sent the Holy Spirit as promised. In doing so, he gave the church power. Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you and then be witnesses. So he's given us ongoing power, not just in the first century. We have the same Spirit power today as the early church did. There is Pentecostal power available to the church today. And, you know, when we say that, you say, oh, no, you're talking about doing signs and wonders and tongues. And no, I'm talking about the power to give life to dead souls. What Pastor Jill read, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. And that power is as great today as it ever was. I've told you, I get so frustrated by a Christianity that says, well, you know, the days of revival are over. God did great things in the past, and now, you know, we just kind of have to hunker down and wait for Jesus' return. God is as powerful as ever. He's not retired. He's not in semi-retirement. You know, he's not sitting on his hands. He's not disinterested. God is the same God as ever. He's given power to his church through the coming of the Spirit. We should expect to see people saved. We should expect to see gospel advance. We should expect to see him build his church and the gates of hell yield to it. He's as powerful as ever. He's not only given power, but he's given gifts. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to chase this down, but look at Ephesians 4. It talks about when he ascended from earth, he led captives, and then he distributed gifts to men. The idea is, like a conquering general, not only did he celebrate his victory, but he shared the bounty. He shared the booty. He gave his gifts. He gave his church gifts specifically. The passage is going to say he gave us gifts like what? Like the apostles, the prophets, and then evangelists and pastors and teachers. We think of spiritual gifts as gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they are. But they're gifts of the ascended Christ. He says, I'm going to give you the power that you need, but then individually, everybody that is a Christian in this room has been given a gift by Jesus through the Spirit to serve in the local church. They're coming from him. He's still attentive. He's still active. We might even look at it this way. You know, what is Jesus doing in heaven? He's seated at the right hand, mostly. But we read of sometimes when he stands. You know, Stephen is being martyred, and he gets a vision of heaven, and Jesus is standing to greet him. Okay, or we have Jesus appearing to Saul of Tarsus, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. Jesus says, you mess with them, you're messing with me. He's attentive. So he's seated on the throne of heaven. He's reigning now, not in the future. He's reigning now, and then he'll reign perfectly and entirely in the future. But he's not disengaged. Okay, the throne of heaven is not a lazy boy. He's not just relaxing, saving up his energy for the future. He's busy right now on our behalf. John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you can be also. So what's he doing right now? He's preparing a place for us. And my mind doesn't really know what to do with that. For this reason, the wonders of the natural world today, a fallen world, but as beautiful as it is today, God said, let there be, and there was. And you have all of this cosmic beauty. And now Jesus is going to prepare a place, and he makes it sound like he's not just going to say a word, he's actually working on it. Can't even imagine. And the scripture says, we can't even fathom what God has prepared for us. He's preparing a place for us. And most encouraging of all to me is right now Jesus is interceding for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not only thinking of us, he's not only empathizing with us, he's praying for us. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Think of it this way. As our advocate, he pleads for us when we sin. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. Don't sin. It's not okay. Christian, don't sin. Stop it. Pursue holiness. Obey the scriptures. Plan A is don't sin. But then verse 2 says, but if anyone does sin, our experience says, when anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. So when we sin, instead of just being overwhelmed by condemnation, instead of being cast out by God, we have a defense attorney, an advocate. He's our advocate specifically because he was our propitiation. This should give you hope. Say it with me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Jesus, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied, propitiated, to look on him and pardon me. So you look back at Jesus' cross, and we anticipate Jesus' return, but we need to be more mindful of what he's doing right now. Right now, he's praying for us, defending us, pleading. And the picture is not only that he forgives, but you think of Zechariah 3. We are full of sin, and Satan comes to accuse before the judge, and now we have a defense attorney that stands on our behalf and says, I'm here to defend Chris Anderson. And Satan says, look what he did again. He's such a scoundrel. And Jesus' defense is not, he's okay. No, I'm a scoundrel. His defense is not, you know, innocent by reason of insanity, though that could fit. Guilty by reason of insanity. His defense is, Chris is a scoundrel, and I bled for him, and I died for him. I took his penalty. I gave him my righteousness. He pleads his own righteousness on my behalf. We sing, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears his prayer, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I'm born of God. My God is reconciled. We sing that hymn. That hymn is not just about the death of Christ. It's about the current ministry of Christ, that he's interceding for me all the time. Does that not move you? You get a text. You're going through a challenging time, and someone says, you know, I'm praying for you. I don't understand everything you're going through, but I'm praying for you. Doesn't that lift your spirits? Such a blessing. Sometimes I'll tell people, oh, thank you. You have no idea how much I needed that today. Thank you for praying for me. And it's encouraging, and we should do that. But Jesus has been praying for you your entire life. You're oblivious to it. You're discouraged or worried or rebellious, and he's praying and pleading and interceding for you. So as you're moved by his crucifixion, and as you're enthusiastic about his return, you should gain such comfort and hope and assurance from his current ministry. And that's where I say, for most Christians, there's a gap. We don't value the current ministry of Jesus enough. When he said it is finished, his suffering for our sins was finished, but his work on our behalf continues. What a Savior we have. As our advocate, he pleads for us when we sin. As our high priest, he prays when we pray. I don't even say specifically he answers our prayer. It's like he conveys our prayer. So we pray, not through an earthly priest. We pray directly in Jesus' name through our high priest, and he presents the requests on our behalf. Amazing. I'll give you a rundown of how important this is in the New Testament. Peter is preaching in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Everybody's wondering what's happening. He speaks of Jesus. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that is his ascension and session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this thing that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Spirit came and the church was born because Jesus did it from the right hand of the Father. Here's an encouraging verse from Romans 8:34. It reminds me of a verse from Hebrews 4 or 7. It's talking about we are not condemned. Our sin doesn't chase us away from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. How do we know that? He says, who is to condemn? Who has the right to condemn us? Only one person, Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God the Father could no sooner reject me as his son than he could reject Jesus Christ as his son. Because the Son is pleading my case in spite of me, all because of his mercy. No wonder Hebrews 10 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need. We have access to the Father through Jesus, who is seated at his right hand. Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is there, so have your mind there. Have your values there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat or drink or where you're going to live. Seek things above because Jesus is at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1, again, the Apostle Paul is talking about the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. He says, his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now listen to this. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, not in the future, now. He's enthroned now. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. He put all things under his feet. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. We don't think this way. We don't take encouragement from the fact that Jesus is not just absent. He's not AWOL. He's not accounted for. He's not resting up. He's at the right hand of the Father working for us unceasingly, without fatigue. What a demonstration of love. Hebrews hits this theme again and again. It says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins at Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Again and again and again. You know this verse well. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me give you one more. This one's not from the New Testament. It's from 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ's birth. David wrote, the Lord says to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ah, he's seated, he's praying, he's pleading, he's caring, but he's not finished. There is more to come. There is an until. until I make your enemies your footstool. This promise is going to be cited in Luke 20, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1 and 2, that we're waiting for the Christ who is now enthroned to actually have everything, even on the earth, put under his feet. We're waiting for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be. Satan will be brought under his feet. The wicked will be brought under his feet. Death and hell will be brought under his feet. He'll reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Take such comfort from the current ministry of Jesus. His ascension, his session for the last 2,000 years, and we'll finish quickly with his descension. I could say return, but I want you to think of it as he ascended, he will descend. He will return as he came, as he left, and as he promised. Where will this happen? The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says he's returning to the Mount of Olives. I've told you, it's not a pretty place. It's a giant cemetery. Why is that? Because everybody that reads Zechariah 14 for thousands of years had said, if God is coming back to earth at that place, I want a front row seat, and they buy, you know, a burial ground there. Cool. You know, but Every eye will see him. You're not going to miss a thing. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. That's important real estate. He's coming back as he left. So how will this happen? In the same way you saw him go. The idea is this. He physically, literally, miraculously ascended into heaven. The picture is that he's blessing them, and all of a sudden he just starts to rise. We don't need Elijah's chariot of fire, because he's God and he doesn't need conveyance. He just goes. And then they're looking at him, and suddenly he goes into a cloud. They can't see anymore. And the angels say, stop looking, but the Jesus whom you watched ascend will, in the same way as you saw him go, will come back. So there's going to be a literal earthly coming back. His feet will touch the ground on the Mount of Olives. And then buckle up, because he's going to fix everything. So he's coming back as he departed, with the exception that he's coming with a new purpose. This time he's not coming to a humble inn, to a stable. This time he's coming with power and great glory. This time he's not coming with grace, he's coming with judgment. This time he won't be riding a donkey, he'll be riding a white stallion. He comes in absolute, terrifying triumph, but it will be physical, it will be literal. So our hope is not just heaven far away. Our hope is that Jesus will come and reign on the earth for a millennium. But then our hope is not just that he's making a new heaven. He says, I am making a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be literal, and it's going to be mind-blowingly amazing. When will this happen? Of course, we don't know. You know, Jesus said in some miraculous, mysterious way, even Jesus doesn't know. This is the Father's business. But it could happen anytime. Jesus said, I am coming quickly. I'm coming. It's going to happen. The return of Christ is not something that was conjured up by LaHaye and Hendricks in the Left Behind series. You know, how many of you read that? I did. I mean, everyone, couldn't stop. Enjoyed it. But this isn't the stuff of 20th century, you know, prophetic fiction. It's not the late great planet Earth. It's not, you know, a distant thunder and a thief in the night. It's not something that we have made up. It's Bible, page after page after page. Jesus is coming again. 1 Timothy 4:8 describes Christians as those who love his appearing. We should be longing for it. So, Lord, we're going to serve you. We're going to work. I put it this way. We work and watch and wait. We're going to be busy seeking the lost like you did when you were here. Busy carrying out your commission. busy in your church serving each other, loving each other, restoring each other, forgiving each other. We're going to be busy, but we still keep an eye on the horizon. We're waiting for you. We're watching. We can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus. The Jesus who ascended and who ministers on our behalf will descend and fix everything. So Jesus' work to pay the price of our sins is finished. But Jesus' work for his church and in his church and through his church continues, and it shall succeed. I need to know that. I need to be reminded of that. Jesus wins. The last year has been the most discouraging in my memory. Jesus wins. He builds his church. He saves the lost. He encourages the weary. His grace is sufficient. His peace passes understanding. He wins. So we're fatigued. You know, and there are Christian brothers and sisters at this moment who are hiding and they're in danger for their lives, but Jesus wins. And for the 2,000 years since he departed, he's still been attentive and active and praying and working. He reigns. He reigns. And as he reigns, he prays for you. And then he will return to reign in perfection. The ascended Jesus. The Jesus that is enthroned next to his Father, as portrayed all through the New Testament, is the same Jesus who in like manner will come again. And that's where the Gospel of Luke ends. And you don't feel like, oh, this is over. You feel like, oh, this is just getting good. Yeah, turn to Acts 1 and it just keeps on going. And in 2021, it just keeps on going. And today we get to witness 6 baptisms. 5 children who grew up in this church and their parents and their teachers have pointed them to Christ, and the gospel keeps working. And a young lady who's come to Christ and wants to obey him, and the gospel keeps working. Jesus isn't done. His redemptive work is finished, but his saving, sanctifying work in this world keeps on rolling, and we get to be participants. That's all grace. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we study in Scripture. Thank you for this great book. I'm sad to see it end. It's been a delight week after week to be reminded of what Jesus said, what Jesus did. Thank you that we get to partner with you. I pray for your continued blessing at Killian Hill and other like-minded Bible-teaching churches in this area, around the country, around the world. Pray that Jesus will be preached and believed on and adored and worshipped. And Jesus, we can't wait to see you face to face. Come quickly. Help us to be faithful in the meantime. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.